Some of you will know that I'm currently teaching a Sunday school class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. I've been doing it for some time. I think I started over a year ago. We took a break for a semester while I helped Aaron with the new members class. But we're back at it. We have just introduced chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is on the covenant. But way back when we first started, I think some of this material I taught in that Sunday school class. So if you are frustrated that I'm recycling some material from over a year and a half ago at the beginning of my Sunday school class, I apologize to you. But the good news is the material is good to review. It's good to remember. Why do we use creeds and confessions in the church today? But since Rush just finished his survey of the Westminster Assembly and spoke a little bit about the Westminster Confession, I thought it would be fitting to take a step back and survey a few reasons why creeds and confessions are useful for us today. And I hope we can have some good discussion and offer up opportunity for questions as we go. But if you're looking at your handout, let me just remind you of some of the historical data points that Rush covered. I say here on the top of your handout, before I read that, why don't we pray? And then we'll dive in. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for your church. Thank you that our Savior said that he would build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you that we have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light and that we have expressed our fellowship with Christ by aligning with the visible church. We thank you that this is the body of Christ. This is the family of believers. We thank you for the way that we grow and learn and worship and pray and serve and love one another. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your word would work itself deep into our hearts, and that creeds and confessions would be useful aids in your good work among us. And we thank you for this and pray for your blessing upon our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, historical data points just by way of review. I say at the top of your handout, remember that the Westminster Assembly met in Westminster Abbey in London in 1643. What was the Westminster Assembly? The Westminster Assembly was roughly 120 of the best theologians locked in a room together for years and years, tasked with hashing out what the church's theology and pastoral life should look like in the Church of England. The Westminster Assembly was called by the English Parliament, and it was called by the English Parliament without royal approval. Now, who remembers the context in the 1640s? Why would the Parliament have called, not necessarily why did they call it, but why did they call the assembly without royal approval? Anybody remember what was going on in these years in England? The king still had his head on his shoulders, but that was going to change by the end of the English Civil War. The English Civil War. The revolution was coming at the end of that period. But basically Parliament and the lower to middle class were against the elites and some of the allies in the House of Lords, I believe, who were the royalists. But control of Parliament over this assembly during the heat of a bloody civil war. You can imagine at that time in England, issues of religion and the church and politics were integrally bound up with one another. And so at the time, the Church of England basically had no government, and the doctrine of the Church of England had been criticized or misunderstood for about 100 years. So, as you see on the handout, an ordinance was issued calling for an assembly. It was printed in June of 1643, and it said this as a charge. to the assembly, to confer and treat among themselves of such matters and things, touching and concerning the liturgy, discipline, and government of the Church of England, or the vindicating and clearing of the same. Now, pause right here. It's talking about the 39 articles, which was the doctrinal statement of the Church of England, to clear it from all false aspersions and misconstructions, as shall be proposed unto them by both or either the said houses of Parliament and no other, and to deliver their opinions and advices of or touching the matters aforesaid, as shall be most agreeable to the word of God to both or either of the said houses. Now, the divines did meet, divines being another word for theologians. They met together at Westminster Abbey, and they made it through 15 of the 39 articles. But then something else happened. In 1643, the English Parliament signed a document known as the Solemn League and Covenant. The Solemn League and Covenant was kind of a deal made with Scotland and enlisted Scottish help in the English Civil War. And as part of the Solemn League and Covenant, the task of the Westminster Assembly was greatly enlarged. It became much more ambitious. And a handful of Scottish commissioners were even invited to participate in the Westminster Assembly. So they sent four of the greatest Scottish theologians of the day. And now the original task was not simply to revise the 39 articles, but to offer an entire revision of doctrine, government, and worship for the Church of England, so that she and the Church of Scotland could agree and have uniformity of religion across Britain. So Chad Van Dixhorn says this: on a national and local level, the Westminster Assembly was instrumental in purging the English Church of many appalling preachers and filling it with less appalling ones. On the international stage, it attempted to revise and eventually rewrote texts for the churches of England and Wales, Scotland and Ireland. It drafted decisions for church government, published a guide for public worship, issued statements on doctrine, corresponded with foreign churches, authored two catechisms, and wrote a new confession of faith. So politically, the Westminster Assembly was important for sorting out church issues tied to the English Civil War. But theologically, the Assembly was very important. When else in church history have around 120 of the best theologians living at a time when theological development was at its height, gathered together to craft a summary of what the Bible teaches? This is what happened over a period of about 5 years. They met for 1,163 sessions. Many of the theologians who traveled to London ended up preaching in area churches to make a little bit of a living. Now, one interesting point before I make another point about our current context. Almost nothing in what the Westminster Assembly produced do you find even a hint of the intense critical times in which they lived. Especially when you read the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. All of it is very objective and calmly reasoned. Sinclair Ferguson says this gives us insight into the thinking of the Puritan period and the Westminster divines. We might expect a document of this kind, forged during the fires of a civil war, to bear the marks of the historical context in which it's written. In that sense, this confession of faith and the catechisms that they produced are known as occasional documents. Occasional documents. That is to say, they had a particular occasion in which they were being written. But again, the amazing thing is that you wouldn't really know it reading the documents themselves. Sinclair Ferguson says these documents breathe, what does he say? They breathe a spirit of calmness. They breathe a spirit of calmness. And Ferguson argues that this gives us insight into the way in which these men address the conflicts of their day. They believed that there were certain unshakable biblical truths that needed to be articulated and cherished in every age. And that was their ambition. It was to articulate these truths. The Westminster Assembly believed that the people of God would be best served. They would be comforted and edified, not by the application of the gospel to the particularities of their own day, but to have their hearts and minds lifted up to the perennial truths of the Word of God in every age, to what is unchangeable in all ages in which God's people live. Now, we need both, right? We need to apply the Word of God to our unique situation, our unique circumstances, but we also have to remember as Christians, we have to remember the unshakable truths that never change. I have a dear friend who's a pastor in Dallas, and when I came out of seminary, I served with him, and I remember him saying on more than one occasion that when life falls apart, and when he's saying, if I go through something tragic, don't try to teach me something new, but remind me of what I already know to be true. Remind me what I already know to be true. And I've never forgotten that he said that, because I think I have the same perspective. Like, just remind me what I know to be true when things begin to fall apart. What kind of age do we live in? I have here on letter D by way of introduction. We live at a time that I think you'll all agree prioritizes personal feelings and self-expression. We live at a time when trust in institutions is seemingly at an all-time low. We're living at a time when there has been a fundamental shift in terms of perspectives on human identity and gender and marriage and sexuality. Postmodern thinking has flowed like an acid through everything, every field of knowledge. There is a radical skepticism about the knowability and objectivity of truth. Studies show anger, outrage, teen, suicide, mental health, cancel culture, rejection of transcendent norms. All of this is on the rise. And it seems that we're living at a time when everything solid is just melting away. And the notion of the expressive self has come to kind of take on new life in intellectual conversations. Carl Truman, who is a church historian, a former colleague of mine, wrote a wonderful book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Some of you may have read a bit of that book. He speaks of the emergence of the psychological self. The psychological self. This is another word basically for the expressive individual. And he defines the psychological self this way. The notion that we are who we feel we are, and that the purpose of life is inward psychological contentment or satisfaction. And he says this renders identity a highly plastic, malleable thing, detached from any authority greater than personal conviction. And I know we resonate with this as we look out on our world today, but consider this. Holding fast to a creed or a confession that articulates the unchanging truth of the Word of God is an act of cultural resistance these days. I mean, you want to stand out in our postmodern, skeptical, subjective, self-expressive culture. Hold fast to a doctrinal authority written in the 17th century and say that this is what you believe and this is how this is the doctrine that the scriptures themselves teach. And this is the framework in terms of which you desire to sit under the ministry of the word. And that will be an act of, unexpectedly, cultural resistance and even sort of revolution. So who knew? You know, you strive to be a faithful Christian, plodding along the way, while fires are raging on all sides, and you turn out to be a culture warrior without knowing it. Well, in that spirit, I want to talk to you about the role of creeds and confessions in the Christian life, and in the Christian church in particular. A quick word about terminology before we dive in and have a little bit of discussion. The word confession derives from the Latin word confessio, to confess. A confession generally is a word, is a document that's longer than a creed, largely written during the age of great confession writing in the Protestant church. Creed comes from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe, and is often used to describe those earlier ancient confessions, shorter in size, more general, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, as we confess the Trinitarian God. But you can use them interchangeably. They're often synonyms. Okay, let's talk for a moment, thinking about creeds and confessions. What might be some objections today to the use of creeds and confessions in the church? What do you think some folks might level by way of objection that would say, why do you at Westminster hold to a confession? Anybody want to offer up any suggestions of objections? Yeah. Yes, okay, this is a big one. Like, are we threatening the doctrine of sola scriptura, of scripture alone as our highest authority? Like, Aaron was just saying last week to me that when he was in seminary at Princeton, and theological liberalism had taken hold at Princeton, so he was kind of standing out as the evangelical Bible-believing guy, and he was often accused of bibliolatry. Worship of the Bible. You know, people would say things like, I worship Jesus, but you worship the Bible. Now, the obvious question is like, now which Jesus are you talking about? And often it's a Jesus of their own making. But to just play off of that, maybe some might say, listen, you elevate a confession to the status of Scripture. And we need to be on guard against that. The schematic, if I don't have my confession here, but if this is my confession, Bible is always above the creed and confession, right? To use technical terminology, the Bible is the norming norm. The fancy Latin term is the norma normans, okay? It's the norm that norms. It is the rule that regulates. It is the supreme authority that determines what kind of secondary authority you should have. The confession is sometimes called the normed norm, or the norma normata, that which is normed by the Bible. So we have to remember which comes first. Yeah, okay, so creeds, so here I am answering objections without receiving them. Okay, you elevate the confession to the status of Scripture. What else? What else might someone say? Yeah, Tim.
It's trapped in the context of his time.
Oh, yeah. Okay. You are making a retrograde move. You're not keeping up with the times. Do you not realize that the church has come so far since 1643? You're locked within a golden age of your own making, and you're living in naive world. Very good. Very good. I'm tempted to say a few words about that, but maybe one thing we can say is nobody's saying that the creed and confession that we hold to is the final word, that there isn't more truth to break forth from the Word of God. But we are saying that in as much as it expresses the teaching of the Bible, in as much as it successfully and faithfully articulates the perennial truth of God's Word, then even historical documents, which can be nothing but historical, no matter when they're produced, can be very useful even for today. Yeah. Other objections? Any others that you might think of? Here's one. Creeds and confessions are going to make you hard-hearted theology police. They're going to sap you of warm-hearted piety. To that, we can say we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard against having kind of a rigid, cold, intellectual faith. We need to make sure that we are wedding our doctrine and seeing in doctrine itself the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, and always remember that doctrine is unto life and doctrine is unto love, which is actually one of the points I'm going to make a little bit later. Let me just read to you briefly from the beginning of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to young Timothy in chapter 1, and he says this, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So right off the bat, Paul is telling Timothy, stay at Ephesus so that you might make sure people aren't teaching unbiblical doctrine. And then he says this, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And I love how that is immediately juxtaposed. Make sure that right doctrine is being taught in the church because the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a good conscience, a pure heart, and a sincere faith. Okay. Great potential objections. Let's move on. I've got five reasons why you should, to use the language of Michael Reeves, not be caught without a confession. Why you should be a confession, creed and confession loving person, a biblical creed and confession loving person. Let's look at each one of these. Number one, my first argument is called the God has spoken argument. The God has spoken argument. I'm going to assume for the moment that everybody here believes that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant written word of God. So we believe that God has spoken. The book of Hebrews begins with this grand declaration that at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. He's spoken in piecemeal fashion throughout human history up to the point of Christ, and then in the person of Christ, he's given us the final heavenly revelation of himself so that Jesus can say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, the point I want to make in this argument is that God has spoken for a purpose. There is an end in view to the self-revelation of God. And in a word, that purpose is that we might hear him and believe him. That his word might take up residence in our minds and in our hearts individually, and here's the kicker for the church, collectively as the church, and that we might then confess our faith in what God has said. There is a responsive purpose to the self-revelation of God. that his word not simply sort of ring out from the heavens, but actually find residence in our hearts. And the Bible makes this very clear. 2 Corinthians 4:14 I have here, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak." So the biblical paradigm is that we would lay hold on God's self-revelation in Christ, that we would believe it, and then from the heart we would confess it with our mouth. Romans 10:9-10. I almost read this before I prayed, but I knew it was coming. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." The early modern scientists who were believers believed that this world was understandable in part, despite many mysteries in the natural world, because they believed God was the creator. And a phrase came to guide their thinking, and the phrase was this, that we must think God's thoughts after him. We must think God's thoughts after him. So when we're exploring the natural world, when we're investigating the world God has made, when we're discovering new things, we are thinking God's thoughts after him. Well, the same is true when we come to the scriptures, all the more. We are called to think God's thoughts after him by laying hold of his word. And not only think God's thoughts after him, but speak God's word after him. Receive it and confess it. So how do creeds and confessions come into play? Well, creeds and confessions acknowledge that God has spoken, and creeds and confessions testify to the great purpose of revelation, that his word should take up residence in our hearts individually and collectively. And creeds and confessions are the way that the Christian church historically has confessed, believed and confessed what God has revealed. So the Bible has a practical social purpose that is to be expressed in the verbal confessions of the church. Okay, let's keep moving. Second point, slightly distinct from the first argument, my second argument is called the truth matters argument. The truth matters argument. If God has revealed himself in words, if God has spoken, if God has written down his word in the inspired scriptures, we must also recognize that those words are bearers of truth. Slightly, you know, related point to the first point, but I'm just focusing here on the word of God as bearers of truth. Certainly, Christianity cannot be reduced to just sort of an intellectual exercise, pure and simple, because the words of the Bible are actually grounded in and unfold for us God's works in history. So this is a very important principle to remember about the Bible. The Bible itself, as the Word of God, arose out of and is designed to interpret and explain for us the history of God's works in human history, specifically his works leading up to and including his work of redemption in Christ. Centrally, the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, but the entire history of God's dealings with humanity prior to that great accomplishment. That is the central subject matter of the Bible. And so what the Bible conveys to us is truth concerning God's historical work and words to the human race. And it centers on the good news of the gospel. What does this mean? This means that if you're a Christian, your answer to why do you believe the Bible needs to be more than it makes me feel good. That's not a bad reason. But it needs to be more than it works for me. Because taken alone, it makes me feel good is mysticism. Taken alone, it works for me is known as pragmatism. And we have to move beyond mysticism and pragmatism in our understanding of why we believe the Bible. Many Christians tend to kind of waffle in ambiguity when they speak about God. They fall into vague uses of the words love and Jesus and faith. But the truth of God's word and the particularity of what it teaches should train us more and more to be open and honest and clear and straightforward about what exactly we believe. And creeds and confessions help us to do that. Creeds and confessions give us the language by which we can be very clear and precise and honest about what we believe the Bible says. Creeds and confessions can therefore help us to grow in discernment so that we're not kind of lost in ambiguity land when we articulate our faith. Mike Reeves puts it this way, confession points to and guides us toward the whole truth found in the Scriptures. A confession points beyond itself. Therefore, the view that confessions limit growth in the knowledge of God and His gospel is a view that misunderstands the intention of a confession. Confessions are not self-sufficient doctrinal cages, but guides, witnesses, and safety nets. They help define and protect our theological identity. And just to make a quick point about the practicality of all of this, and I probably should make this a whole separate point, but a good creed and a good confession can enhance our worship because it can drive home to our heart and mind who it is that we're worshiping and what God has done as the basis and fuel for our worship. We can use the language of a creed and confession in our worship. When we're leading in corporate prayer on Sunday morning, if I'm praying the prayer of invocation and I say, "Oh Lord, you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth," right? That's the language of the Shorter Catechism. So I kind of, just to give you some inside baseball, sometimes I cheat a little bit like that and just use the language of the Shorter Catechism to describe who God is. It can help us. It can help us. It help you in your prayer life. If you have the Shorter Catechism definition of justification in your mind, you can praise God for the act of His free grace, wherein He pardons us of all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Like, just having that understanding of justification in the back of your brain can be so useful. So useful. So creeds are a way that we live as people of the truth and articulate the truth. Okay. Third, the historical precedent argument. The historical precedent argument. This is what the church has always done. This is what the church has done from its earliest days. In fact, it's possible that one of the earliest Christian confessions is right there in our Bibles in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is a verse that gives us a quick overview of the work of Christ in His life, death, and resurrection. But other creeds quickly followed in the post-apostolic period. We have the Apostles' Creed, formulated in its form that we use today around the 7th century, but it goes back to an old Roman creed from really the 2nd through 4th centuries. The Nicene Creed I mentioned of 381, and then certainly in the Reformation era, the recovery of the primacy of the Bible, and confessions like the Augsburg Confession, the 39 Articles, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. All right, little discussion here. No, I'll hold off on the discussion. One other earlier confession forged in the fires of conflict and controversy, as many confessions are, was the three-word confession, Jesus is Lord, right? Jesus is Lord. Now, what was the context in which that became so controversial? What was the Roman equivalent that was being pressured upon Christians of the day? Caesar is Lord, right? Kaiser ha kurios. And Christians refused to say that, and they confessed the words Jesus is Lord, and many of them did it to their own demise. So, creeds and confessions are modeled on the Bible. They lead us back into the truth of the Bible. They help us articulate the truth of the Bible. They've marked the Christian church throughout its existence. They're useful to battle heresies and threats to the Christian faith. And then fourth, the love argument. Here's the love argument. I mentioned it a little bit earlier, but creeds and confessions help us express to the world what we mean when we say, I believe the Bible. Now, the way that that practically works itself out here at Westminster is when we have a visitor come or a new member join, we try to make it very clear, look, you don't have to agree with every jot and tittle of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The only thing that's required to become a member at Westminster if you're an adult is a credible profession of faith in Christ. Just receiving and resting in Him alone for salvation, apart from all of your own works. And you need to be able to articulate that with some degree of logical coherence to the elders of the church. But you need to know that the officers of the church, the leadership of the church, has a very high bar doctrinally. And we pray in terms of character as well, but doctrinally, our denomination and we require that our officers subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. So I think that's a mark of a healthy church. A very high bar for leadership, very low bar for membership. And the way we safeguard the high bar is a maximal confession. We want to be theological. I've heard it said, we want to be theological maximalists. We don't want to be theological minimalists. Many churches today, many evangelical churches, you know, you're familiar with it. You go on the website and you see their kind of 8-point doctrinal statement. It's usually a pretty standard Christian evangelical confession. One of the practical consequences of that is that if you have an 8-point sort of theological statement for your church, you're unwittingly communicating to your people that those 8 points are really all that really matter. And you're training your people to be theological minimalists. The Westminster Confession of Faith is 33 chapters. Many of them have 4 to 5 sections. It's not huge, but it's a lot bigger than 8 points. And what that communicates is, we want to be theological maximalists. We want to embrace the integrated, mysterious but coherent revelation of God as an entire wonderful God revealed system of doctrine centered on Christ. And the 33 chapters of the Confession help us do that. People of love. What about loving the next generation? Confessions help us love the next generation. They give us tools for teaching the next generation. Charles Hodge speaks of the Westminster Shorter Catechism with this one. The principles of moral and religious truth contained in that sublime document, when once embedded in the mind, enlarge, sustain, and illuminate it for all time. A series of such precise, accurate, luminous propositions inscribed on the understanding of a child is the richest inheritance which can be given him. They are the seeds which need only the vivifying influence of the Spirit of life to cause them to bring forth the fruits of holiness and glory. I think I've talked to BA about this, but like GCP, Great Commission Publications, what we're doing, what Aaron's doing right now downstairs is like putting Velcro strips on the little kids, little Velcro strips. And the reason that they're Velcro strips is that as they grow and as they hear the word preached and taught at home and in church, we're preparing them for stuff to stick. We want stuff to stick. We want to give them little categories, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Jesus as God and man, right? What was that, B.A.?
Jesus is God's Son.
Jesus is God's Son, right? God saves by grace through faith, right? You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus as you believe on him. God is, like the children's catechism, God is a spirit and has not a body like man. And I cannot say that without remembering my friend Camden, who said his son, when he was really little, recited that back to him and said, God is a spirit and has not a body like Batman. And I think my friend Camden said, you know, that's theologically true. God does not have a body, even a body like Batman. Yes, Chad Van Dixhorn has also described it this way. When you're building a house, what do you do first? You do the wiring, and then you throw the power on. But you have to lay all those wires first. And so that's what catechizing children really does, teaching them the faith through question and answer. Who made you? Why did God make you in all things, right? For his own glory. What is the chief end of man? I mean, that's like, we all have to know that one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Like, people, you realize people go their whole lives wondering what the purpose of life is. Like, they're aimless in this godless world, and they don't know why they're here. And they think they're here to satisfy their own cravings and be happy. But God liberates us by telling us who we are and what we're here for. We're here to know God and to glorify him and to enjoy him as our God in fellowship that comes through Christ alone. And the Shorter Catechism just serves it up for us. Question number one. Okay. We love visitors. We love our children. We love one another. We love one another in worship by safeguarding our consciences, by holding up only what the Bible teaches as conscience-bound matters. The greatest chapter, the most significant chapter historically in the Westminster Confession is chapter 20, which is on, it's titled, On Christian Liberty and the Liberty of Conscience. Of Christian Liberty and the Liberty of Conscience. And in the second section of chapter 20, it says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free in matters of worship from all the commandments of men and devisings of Satan, something like that, right? So chapter 20, section 2 articulates the principle of Reformed worship known as the regulative principle. Maybe this is a new term to you, the regulative principle. The regulative principle is a long-standing Reformed principle that says we should do in worship and may do in corporate worship only what God prescribes in his word. There are other traditions that say, no, we may do in worship anything that God doesn't prohibit. And that principle is a much wider principle, right? Like, if all we're called to do is not do the things that God prohibits, then maybe we call up, you know, the NBA basketball team and have them do like a dribbling exhibition right after the call to worship. But the regulative principle says, no, we are conscience-bound and protect our consciences in worship by only doing that which God's word explicitly commands us to do. So we fill our services with the biblically prescribed elements of worship. Read the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, see the Bible in the sacraments, prayer, word, sacrament, confession, a full diet of prayer, thanksgiving, invocation, intercession, hymns, psalms, sacrament, and it stays pretty simple. I mean, we do the same thing every week, roughly. It's because of this conviction that we protect our consciences and free our consciences to the absolute lordship of God by subjecting them only to the Bible. There are many other applications of the Bible for our individual lives, but worship needs to be safeguarded under the Bible alone. Okay. Finally, the inevitability argument. Okay. The inevitability argument. Here's what Carl Truman writes. Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they are divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically, not therefore subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they are true. And I have on your handout the statement, no creed but Christ. No creed but Christ. And what is the grand irony of that? No creed but Christ. It's a creed, right? So many churches say, hey, we have no creed but Christ, but kind of the pamphlets that are like in the corner that articulate what the church believes, that's really their creed. Or the big personality that runs the church defines what creed the church holds to. Or the inner group of like-minded believers kind of silently and perhaps verbally communicate to the newcomer what the church really believes. Everybody, every church has a creed. It's just a matter of, is it written down or not? Even Bible translations, right? God did not inspire the ESV. Now, the ESV is a faithful translation of the original Greek and Hebrew. But there is always some kind of interpretation going on, inevitably. Well, finally, Westminster, the Westminster Confession of Faith. What can we say? I love the Westminster Confession of Faith because, excuse me, it comes at the tail end of a golden age of Reformed confession writing. It gets every advantage. All of the heresies of the early church, all of the hammering out of opposition with the Roman Catholic Church, all of it gets refined, strengthened, and enshrined by the late 17th century, mid-17th century. John Murray says, no creed of the Christian church is comparable to that of Westminster in respect of the skill with which the fruits of 15 centuries of Christian thought have been preserved, and at the same time examined anew and clarified in light of that fuller understanding of God's word which the Holy Spirit has imparted. So that final line is so important. I want you to know the confession, which is why I'm teaching a Sunday school class on it right now. But I want you to know the confession because you trust in the Scriptures. And I want you to trust in the Scriptures because you love the God of the Scriptures. And I think those three things are connected. So if you'd like to learn more about the Westminster Confession, I invite you to the Sunday school class. But I'm sure you'll get a dose of the confession and catechisms here and there simply by worshiping week to week. Any thoughts, questions, concerns about the material that we just covered? Things that are new, things that are old. Is this a new concept for many of you? Do you remember when encountering confessions or creeds or anything like that?
Mm. Christians, they have the signs.
Ooh. Yeah, we're seeing creeds and the yard signs in yards all over, right?
In this house,
yeah. Very interesting. Very interesting.
What human,
yes, that's a great point. We're living in a, maybe we're living in a very confessional age where everybody's confessing what they believe all the time. From moment to moment on Twitter, right? And in their yard. I did see one yard sign that had the same font and kind of multicolored signage. And it said, "We believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth," you know, and it just articulated the Apostles' Creed. Thought that was a nice troll in the yard. Anyway, okay, well, let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for binding us together by the Spirit sent from heaven. And we thank you that the Spirit who indwells each one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus breathed out the words of the Bible and did not abandon the church at the end of the apostolic age, but the Spirit has led us into all truth as Christ promises us in John 16. And Lord, we pray that we would be led into the truth of your word, and that we would do it by this fallible document and others, by the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Lord, help us to be truth people and help us to be love people, because in your economy, those always go together. And we thank you for being the God of truth and the God of love and the God of grace. And we thank you for speaking in the person of Christ, in his life for us, his death for us, and his eternal victory, even tonight for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.